Continuing our studies in the Shorter Catechism, we are on question number 40 this afternoon. A fairly short one when it comes to reciting it, but let me just remind you by way of review that last week when we did question 39, we considered that with this question, what is the duty which God requireth of man? That we are now upon this question and answer, we have entered into, you might call, part two of the Shorter Catechism. Reflecting back on that early question that asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And the answer to that question really provides something of a broad analysis for the entire Shorter Catechism. I wouldn't say it's precise, because I think the first number of questions that we've covered have to do, to be sure, with what man is to believe concerning God. But we've also studied other things. The offices of Christ, of course, that falls into the category of theology. But we've also studied the application of redemption, those questions and answers that pertain to effectual calling and the benefits that are ours in this life and at the time of death and at the time of the resurrection. So I suppose, strictly speaking, you couldn't say it's entirely true to say that the first section has to do with what man is to believe concerning God. But we certainly have come upon a section now where we're dealing with the second aspect of that answer, what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And from this time forward in our catechism studies, the focus is going to be on our duty. And this is going to lead us, if you look ahead a little bit, you can tell this is going to lead us into a study of the Ten Commandments. It will also eventually lead us into a study of the Lord's Prayer, the petitions, the particular petitions in that prayer. So we are in a second section. This is kind of a second major heading, the duty which God requireth of man. Okay? And last time, in fact, why don't we review this, since this was short. I'll cite the question. If you can say the answer with me, do so. If you need to read it, do that. If you don't have a Shorter Catechism, this is on the back of the bulletin, so you can have a look at that. Question 39, what is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. Okay, good. And then we come to our question and answer today. And again, read it with me. Recite it if you can. Try to memorize it if you're able. You young people, this should be no problem to you. In fact, I should stress this more often than I do, that if you are young, utilize this time in your life for memorization. Your memory is sharp. You are able to do it. I remember, I know I've shared this before, there is a reason why in the sixth grade you memorize the state capitals, or at least I did in public school in that day, and it's because there was a recognition that memories are sharp at that period in life. Same, I suppose, with multiplication tables. Good young age to memorize. So take advantage of this time in your life, those of you who are young, and memorize God's Word and memorize the questions and answers to the Shorter Catechism. So question number 40. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Okay, let's do that again. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Okay, very good. The moral law. You know, one of the things that Christians are criticized for these days is being cherry pickers. You ever heard that criticism? Do you know what that criticism means? It goes something like this. You Christians only choose to obey the laws that suit you. There are other laws that you completely ignore. And how do you answer that? And then usually they'll cite some of those obscure civil laws in the Old Testament. I wonder how many here today, the fabrics that you are wearing are mixed fabrics. Anybody here wearing a cotton polyester blend in your clothing? A couple of hands being raised there. Couple of souls under conviction here. But that was one of those stipulations in Old Testament times that barred the use of mixed fabrics. And there are a number of laws like that. The dietary laws, you know. I hope nobody here eats pork. Well, wait a minute. I eat pork. Am I supposed to follow those dietary laws? Oh, sure, you ignore that one. But you're going to place a great emphasis on the laws that seemingly ban moral perversion and sodomy. It's a common criticism today. Yeah, you're thumping that one, but there's others that you ignore, so why should we pay attention to anything you Christians say? And the thing that we have to ever keep in mind and ever be able to do in our own minds is to distinguish between the laws of God as they're revealed in His Word. And we generally recognize in this, at least one commentator attributes this to Calvin. I'm sure it wasn't exclusively his invention, this kind of classification. But Calvin and others recognize that there are three kinds of laws revealed in God's Word. There are moral laws. That's what our question and answer is dealing with. There are ceremonial laws. Those are the laws that had to do with Old Testament worship. We certainly don't follow those today. We don't offer animal sacrifices, okay? Those laws all pointed ahead to Christ. Those laws have been fulfilled by Christ. And so, no, we don't follow those laws. In fact, it would be wrong to follow those laws, the ceremonial laws. And then there is a third category referred to as the civil laws. And when it comes to the civil laws, the general practice is to draw what principles you can from those laws and practice those. An example comes to mind that I'm not sure I could cite the source. I believe this is in the book of Deuteronomy, where the Israelites were commanded to have railings around the roofs of their houses. Well, are we supposed to have railings around the roofs of our houses? Well, back in the day, they were flat roofs. Having a railing around it, would have protected people from the potential danger of falling off the roof. And so we can draw from that particular stipulation a general principle that says, make sure your house is safe. And the laws can be applied that way. But we come to this particular category then, recognizing now that there is more than one category. We are particularly interested in this category of the moral law. Matthew Henry has an interesting document, a book he's written that takes the reader through the catechism in an expanded catechism question and answer. Let me read to you some of what Matthew Henry writes. Was the moral law revealed to man in innocency? And the answer is yes. For God created man in His own image. Genesis 1:27. You think about that for a moment. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? When God created man, He made him righteous, endued with knowledge, holiness, true knowledge, and righteousness, created in the image of God. How could man be other than righteous if he was created originally in the image of God? And what that indicates to us then is that this moral law, and we'll see in the next question, at least I think we will. Let me make sure I'm staying on track here. We will have reference, if I'm not mistaken, yes, 41, to the moral law being summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. But the point I'm now making is that the moral law was in existence before those commandments were given by God on Mount Sinai. They were written on the heart of man at the very time that man was created. The law of God being written on his heart. And that's Matthew Henry's next question and answer. Is it written on the heart of man? Yes, they show the work of the law written in their heart, Romans 2:15. And I know I have brought this up in the past, but it bears repeating. Have you ever wondered then about the criticism that's given to Christians when it comes to the heathen in far distant lands who have never heard the gospel? Is it fair, is it just for them to be condemned if no missionary ever brought the good news to them? If they had no knowledge of the gospel, no churches, no missionaries, no Bibles, how can God condemn them by a gospel they've never heard? And the answer is no, they will not be condemned by a gospel they've never heard. But they will be condemned. They'll be condemned by a law that is written on their hearts. That law is still there. The image of God has been marred, but it hasn't been eliminated. And man's conscience is still functional. And so they know enough to be condemned. They have broken the law written on their heart. They don't know enough to be saved. And that's why missionary venture is certainly needed and valid. So there is the existence of conscience. It testifies to the existence of the moral law of God. Interesting to note, just by way of example, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. And I'm just going to read a few verses from the beginning of this chapter, and I'm reading them with this aim in view, just to demonstrate that there was a knowledge of God. There was a knowledge, you could say, in some respects, of the Ten Commandments. Long before those commandments were given. So let's read in Exodus 20 and verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Do you realize how much of the law of God is revealed in that narrative? It does appear, doesn't it, that Abimelech knew that it was a sin to lie. He lied to me, God, Abraham said. This was her sister. He also knew that it was against the law to take another man's wife. The law of adultery. Well, this is generations before the Ten Commandments have been pronounced from Mount Sinai. So this serves as an illustration just to show a knowledge of moral law that existed in the heart of man, I might add, in the heart of sinful man, many, many years before the Ten Commandments were announced on Mount Sinai. Something else in that passage that I find very striking, when God says, I know you've done this in the integrity of your heart because I kept thee from sinning. And there you find then an illustration of something else, an illustration of restraining grace. God keeping restraints on man's sin. How we need to pray for that in such days as these. Because as man goes on in rebellion against God, rebelling against the moral law written on his heart or revealed in God's word, then God more and more begins to lift that hand of restraint and to give men and women more and more over to their sins. And sadly, that's what we see happening in our nation. Men and women being given over to sin so that all manner of moral perversity is being aggressively promoted. And all manner of virtue in accordance with God's law is being suppressed. And in some cases, even banned and outlawed. What need we have in our land for revival then? And how we need to pray, Lord, in thy wrath, remember mercy. Lord, as you lift your hand of restraint from this nation and give it over to its sin, remember our children. Have mercy on our children and on our grandchildren, and may restraining grace be upon them. Give them not over to the sin of this generation. But instead, Lord, show mercy even in your wrath, as the prophet prays. So the moral law, it is indeed written on the heart. Now, I've drawn one distinction for you, one kind of distinction with the law in pointing out moral law, ceremonial law, civil law. There's actually another way in which the laws of God are classified. And this takes me to a book that I recommend to you if you've never read it. The original book is by James Fisher. The title of the book is The Marrow of Divinity by James Fisher. This is one of those books, and evidently this was a somewhat popular style of writing where you have dialogue taking place. And in this book that I'm now referencing, and by the way, I should add, lest I forget, that the best edition of this book would be Thomas Boston's edition, where he adds his comments to the book. Okay? Get that edition. In that book, there are four characters that are having a conversation with each other. There's a character by the name of Evangelista. He's the preacher of the gospel. Makes sense, doesn't it? Evangelista, evangelism, preacher. Okay, I can make that connection. There's another character called Neophytus. He's a neophyte. He's a young Christian, a new convert, if you will. And then there are two other characters, one whose name is Nemista. Nemista, that's from the word law. He is the legalist. And his counterpart is a character by the name of Antinomista. And he represents antinomianism. So you have a young convert. He's kind of being torn between these two other characters, Nemista and Antinomista. Each one trying to pull Neophytus in his direction. And they decide between themselves, you know what, we need to go to the preacher. And let's have him settle this matter before us about legalism, antinomianism. Let me read for you a little bit from this book. I'm only going to read a section that will do little more than I hope whet your appetite for this book, but will also demonstrate to you the classifications that I'm now speaking of when I speak of the law of God. This begins with Nemista. Sir, my neighbor Neophytus and I have, having lately had some conference with this our friend and acquaintance, Antinomista, about some points of religion wherein he, differing from us both, at last said he would be contented to be judged by our minister. Therefore, we have made bold to come unto you, all three of us, to pray you to hear us and judge of our differences. Evangelista replies, you are all of you very welcome to me, and if you please to let me hear what your differences are, I will tell you what I think. Nemista. Now keep in mind here what these characters stand for. Nemista, the legalist. The truth is, sir, he and I differ in very many things, but more especially about the law. For I say the law ought to be a rule of life to a believer. He says it ought not. Neophytus, the new convert, now speaking. And surely, sir, the greatest difference betwixt him and I is this. He would persuade me to believe in Christ and bids me rejoice in the Lord and live merrily, though I never feel so many corruptions in my heart, yea, though I be never so sinful in my life, the which I cannot do, nor I think ought to do, but rather to fear and sorrow and lament for my sins. Antinomista, the antinomian. The truth is, sir, the greatest difference betwixt my friend Nemista and me is about the law, and therefore that is the greatest matter we come to you about. Evangelista. I remember the Apostle Paul willeth Timothy to avoid contentions and strivings about the law, because they are unprofitable and vain, Titus 3:9. And so I fear yours have been. Nemista, sir, for my own part, I hold it very meet that every true Christian should be very zealous for the holy law of God, especially now when a company of these antinomians do set themselves against it and do what they can quite to abolish it and utterly to root it out of the church. Surely, sir, I think it not meet they should live in a Christian commonwealth. Evangelista replies, I pray you, neighbor Nemista, be not so hot, neither let us have such unchristian-like expressions amongst us, but let us reason together in love and with the spirit of meekness, as Christians ought to do. I confess with the apostle that it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, Galatians 4:18. But yet, as the same apostle said of the Jews, so I fear I may say of some Christians that they are zealous of the law, Acts 21:20. Yea, some would be doctors of the law, and yet neither understand what they say nor whereof they affirm. 1 Timothy 1:7. Nemista. Sir, I make no doubt but that I both know what I say and whereof I affirm, when I say and affirm that the holy law of God ought to be a rule of life to a believer. For I dare pawn my soul on the truth of it. Evangelista then asks, but what law do you mean? Nemista, why, sir, what law do you think I mean? Is there any more laws than one? Evangelista, yea. In the scriptures there is mention made of diverse laws, but they may all be comprised under these three. And here's the distinction now. The law of works, the law of faith, and the law of Christ. And as this book develops, each one of these headings is going to be developed. And therefore, I pray you, tell me, when you say the law ought to be a rule of life to a believer, which of these three laws do you mean? The law of works, the law of faith, the law of Christ. Nemista. Sir, I know not the differences betwixt them, but this I know, that the law of the Ten Commandments, commonly called the moral law, ought to be a rule of life to a believer. Evangelista, but the law of the Ten Commandments, or moral law, may be either said to be the matter of the law of works or the matter of the law of Christ. And therefore I pray you to tell me in whether of these senses you conceive it ought to be a rule of life to a believer. Namista. Sir, I must confess I do not know what you mean by this distinction. But this I know, that God requires that every Christian should frame and lead his life according to the Ten Commandments, the which if he do, then he may expect the blessing of God both upon his own soul and body, and if he do not, then can he expect nothing else but his wrath and curse upon them both. Evangelista replies, the truth is, Namista, the law of the Ten Commandments, as it is the matter of the law of works, ought not to be a rule of life to the believer. But in thus saying, you have affirmed that it ought, and therefore therein you have erred from the truth. And now, anti-Namista, that I may also know your judgment when you say the law ought not to be a rule of life to a believer, pray me tell you what you mean by the law. Anti-Namista, here's the antinomian now. Why? I mean the law of the Ten Commandments. Evangelista, but whether do you mean that law, as it is the matter of the law of works, or it is the matter of the law of Christ? Antinomista, surely, sir, I do conceive that the Ten Commandments are no way to be a rule of life to a believer, for Christ hath delivered him from them. Evangelista, but the truth is, the law of the Ten Commandments, as it is the matter of the law of Christ, ought to be a rule of life to a believer. And therefore you, having affirmed the contrary, have therein also erred from the truth. Namista, the truth is, sir, I must confess I never took any notice of this threefold law, which it seems is mentioned in the New Testament. Antinomista, and I must confess, if I took any notice of them, I never understood them. Evangelista, will give me leave to tell you that so far as any man comes short of the true knowledge of this threefold law, so far he comes short both of the true knowledge of God and of himself, and therefore I wish you both to consider of it. Namista, sir, if it be so, you may do well to be a means to inform us and help us to the true knowledge of this threefold law, and therefore I pray you first tell us what is meant by the law of works. And in the chapters that follow, each one of those concepts is developed. Basically, the law of works corresponds to the covenant of works, that covenant given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. You eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you die. You don't eat of it and you live. You have that law of works. That law, of course, was violated and broken. The human race was plunged into sin. And from that time forth, the law of works, the covenant of works, could have no place in us gaining acceptance with God. So that's the first law under the three categories that are developed. The law of faith comes next, and that, you could say, corresponds to the covenant of grace. Okay, the covenant of works, covenant of grace. And basically, and we touched on this a little bit this morning, in the covenant of grace, you find Christ, the second Adam, fulfilling the covenant of works. Fulfilling it by his life and by his death, his righteousness thereby being imputed to us. So yeah, we very much love that covenant, the covenant of grace. And then the third one, which is the law of Christ, becomes a law that does govern the believer, not in our trying to gain acceptance with God. We could never gain acceptance with God on that basis. And I wish I would have highlighted and printed out the quote, because James Fisher had an excellent way of putting this. He said, if I can get this right, in the law of works, in the covenant of works, you have a formula that works like this. Do this and live. As a result of your doing, you live. Covenant of grace works the other way around. Because you live, do this. Well, that was a good way to express it. And we'll see that. We'll see that when we get into the Ten Commandments, how the Ten Commandments themselves make that kind of appeal. How often, the next time you read through the Ten Commandments, take note of how often the Lord is revealed as the Lord thy God. It is because he is our God. It is because he, spiritually speaking, took us out of the land of bondage. And we became his. And as a result of that, we do these laws. So, do this and live. That's basically the covenant of works. Do this because you live. That is basically the covenant of grace. But very, very necessary for us to be able at all times to draw that distinction and to know how the moral law fits in. Well, let's close then in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh Lord, as we bow in thy presence this afternoon and bring our time to a close, we thank thee that Christ is that second Adam. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for keeping a law that we have failed to keep and that we have transgressed countless times. We thank thee for satisfying divine justice, the justice that called for condemnation on account of the broken law. And we thank thee, Lord, that now are our souls set free to strive to follow thee as thou art revealed in thy law, without the dread of condemnation, but instead from humble hearts that are filled with praise and thanksgiving and love to our Savior. So, Lord, help us to understand our duty aright and help us to perform it with all our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.